Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreements for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?
Great, thank you, Mark, for reading for us there. Keep your Bibles open, please, and I'll pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your words. Thank you that it does speak to us in our situations. Thank you that in spite of the fact that all of us are sexual sinners, all of us have failed in different ways, all of us at different stages in our relationships, that your word has stuff to say to us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to challenge us. And so we pray this morning that you would help us with open hearts and open minds to hear you speak by your Spirit. And would you help us to know what it means to glorify you in our bodies? Amen. Karen and I recently got back off holiday. Holiday was great. And we had a really excellent holiday with our kids. There were a couple of times where the film Madagascar cropped up. I don't know if you've seen the film Madagascar. One of the main characters in Madagascar is a lemur. And we went walking through this this area in a wildlife park where there were lemurs wandering around. Here's a picture. Holiday snap, I thought, when you come back from holiday, you show your photos. Sorry, it's a bit dark. You can see there in the bottom corner, there's a lemur. And Hannah walked through, and she went through singing, I like to move it, move it. I like to move, which is one of the songs from Madagascar. I won't do that again, don't worry. It will make sense if you've seen the film. Now, shift forward 24 hours, and we were in church. A song is played. Hannah bursts out, rather too loud for my embarrassment. It's the song from Madagascar. Now, it wasn't the case that they'd redeemed I Like to Move It to some kind of new praise or worship song. But instead it was Louis Armstrong's What a Wonderful World. And coupled with a PowerPoint presentation with pictures of creation, coupled with the animals that we'd seen the previous day, the family time we were enjoying, it was apparent to us that the world really is wonderful. There's so many good things to be able to enjoy. A wonderful world, it is good, isn't it? But the thing is about human nature, that ever since the fall, since Adam and Eve fell, the tendency is to take good things of God and turn them and use them in the way that we think is best. But when we do that, often we find that we misuse those good things, those gifts that God has given us. And this morning, our passage leads us to think about sex. When God created the world, everything was good. And in fact, the final piece of his jigsaw was the sexual relations between a man and a woman. And God says, it was very good. And the world knows just how good sex is, doesn't it? It really does. What is better than sex? Well, lots of sex, it would appear. The sexual revolution of the 1960s and 1970s came about, precipitated particularly by the development of contraception. I was reading someone who was writing in 1967, who said it's suddenly become possible to have numerous sexual encounters without fear of pain, motherhood, or discovery. Where there'd been previously shame associated with extramarital sex, now we're free. We can have sex whenever, wherever, however we want. That was the 60s and the 70s, and the trend has continued. Sex is everywhere. Advertising, jeans or perfume, ice creams or beer. They even go this far. Thora Heard will be turning in her grave, I can assure you. The porn industry is worth $100 billion. You can get t-shirts for 6- and 7-year-olds saying porn star in training or you wish. When the world talks about sex, it talks about sex a lot. And in contrast, it feels like the church is silent. The only time that churches give their opinion on sex seems to be in talking about the negative consequences of it in our society. So people naturally assume that Christians reckon sex is dirty or bad, to be avoided if at all possible. And at times, to be fair, the church is given that impression. I was reading this week of someone in the 3rd century who was saying, he was a church leader who taught that the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a couple engage in sex. Or alternatively, in the Middle Ages, this guy, Eve of Chartres, forbade sex on Thursdays because of the Ascension, Fridays because of the cross, Saturdays in honor of Mary, Sundays to celebrate the resurrection, Mondays out of respect for the dead, which presumably meant that Tuesdays and Wednesdays were quite good evenings. But what Paul's talking about in regard to this, in addressing the church in Corinth, is exactly this kind of issue. The Christians were given the impression that sex was bad. Sex was not good to be talked about or discussed. I was talking this week to someone who said that her own mother, for the first time, spoke to her about sex as she was pushing her pushchair with her eldest daughter. It's a bit late by then, isn't it? And now, here am I, talking about sex and relationships in front of my in-laws. I didn't plan it. But the thing is, we get this impression that we don't have any contribution to make, that we wince or we talk in hushed tones about sex, don't we? And yet, I think it's wrong. Paul is saying, and I think we need to regain this idea, that in a world that's obsessed by sex, the church doesn't need to remain silent. It needs to make a contribution. It actually needs to regain the proper, true meaning of the gift that God has given us. And use it in the right way. So, in Corinth, these guys, what were they saying? Verse 1. It is not good, or it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they were saying. They were saying married couples should stay apart. They shouldn't touch one another. As if, kind of, when you've got some sort of excess in one place, the best way to deal with it is to go to the opposite extreme of avoiding it. Saying it's good not to have sex. True spirituality, they thought, true godliness would be to steer away from sex. As if they had some massive, amazing, God-given power to say, well, we can abstain. Look how different we are from the rest of the world. I think from later on in this passage, they're even talking about separating their marriages in order to demonstrate how godly they could be in their own eyes. They perhaps wanted to, chapter 6, verse 20, glorify God with their bodies. But the thing is, what they were doing is they were turning a gift of God into a bad thing to be avoided. Their attitude isn't godly. Now, I know we're talking about sex a lot, and we will do, I'm afraid. But I'm not afraid of that, because that's a good thing. But we'll come back to that in just a minute. Just this idea struck me this week of good things that the world takes to excess and the temptation that we have to turn them into bad things. So I was thinking, for example, about this phrase, de-gooding. Crofty said, how do we de-good some of the good things that God gives us? The world likes beautiful things. How we present ourselves and the things we do is important. So why is it that sometimes Christians can be really slapdash in what we produce? We almost pride ourselves in how unbeautiful some of the church, not this church, but some churches, how unbeautiful some church newsletters or brochures can be. Because we're not into that kind of thing. What about attitudes to appreciation for the things we do? I think God likes it when people recognize us for the stuff we do, but often we shy away from that. We want to avoid it. I think, don't de-good some of the good stuff that we have. Think about health, fitness, well-being, even alcohol, our attitude to money. Is there some way, a danger of us de-gooding some of the good things that God has given us? Just a thought, just throw it out there. Maybe you disagree with me. That's fine, we can discuss it. But just a thought, how do we de-good some of the good things that God gives us? Well, in contrast to ungodly excess, Paul says, if you want to honour God with your bodies, glorify God with your bodies, then don't avoid those good things of God. Don't avoid those gifts. Make the most of the gifts that God has given you. That's our first thing. Make the most of the gifts that God has given you. Look at verses 7 and 8. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, as I am. Paul is saying everyone has their own gift. For some, this is a gift of marriage. For others, this is a gift of singleness. And the word gift is the same as he uses later on in the book to talk about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. They originate from God. He decides to whom he gives the gifts. And spiritual gifts differ from one person to another. They're always there, though. They're always there for one another's benefit, not to our own. They're there to build up the fellowship of believers. And they're not, I don't think, permanent. So, for example, Paul talks about his gift of singleness. I take it, actually, that behind the scenes reading that, I think Paul was probably married at some stage. But at this stage, he wasn't. Some people have the gift of singleness, but they get married later on in life. So those gifts at that stage can change. I may have the gift of marriage, do have the gift of marriage now, but I don't know if at some stage, Karen or I, probably at some stage, one of us will be widowed. Circumstances change. Gifts change. But whatever my gift is, it is God's gift for the whole church. So we can enjoy God's goodness in the present. I think in these regards, it's easy in our world to often focus on the stuff we feel we're missing out on than the stuff we're actually enjoying in terms of God's gifts. I was like that when I was about 25. Feels quite young. It was quite young. When I was 25, I just really actually wanted to be married. And I spent most of my life living 10 years on in the future. Not thinking about what can I do now, but actually what will life be like then? And there are times when at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm getting up and I'm sorting out dirty nappies or crying children who won't go back to sleep. I kind of almost lived 10 years in the past, thinking, wasn't life so much easier and better then? It's very easy to be discontent with the situation that we've got. Looking at what others have. Wanting what others have, the good old days, or the new days, the days that are to come. Well, I think Paul is saying enjoy the gift that you have at the moment, because it's from God, and it's for others' benefit. And that is in regard to both singleness and marriage. Singleness is the gift that Paul has at this stage. Now, we won't have much time to think specifically and in detail about that, because that's actually for 2 weeks' time, and somebody else's passage. But suffice it to say that I know how well the church is resourced and blessed by those who have the spiritual gift of singleness here. People who've used their time, their wisdom, their resources to lead our youth and kids ministries, our gospel teams, our apprentices, serving on missions. Our kids have aunties and uncles who are a massive support to our families. And so we are grateful for those who use the gift of singleness, as they have it at the moment, as a blessing to the whole of the church family. I think we need to recapture that sense of delight and gratitude to God for his goodness. I really do. And wouldn't that be really countercultural in our world? But also in marriage. Marriage is a gift where couples can serve the church family, relating to other families, bringing children up in the community of believers, opening homes up in hospitality, all those different things. But Paul's emphasis, actually, as we come back to it, in this particular section is more about how husbands and wives serve one another. And so we return to sex and the relationship there. And I think Paul is saying this: make the most of sex in marriage. Make the most of sex in marriage. Sex is a very strong urge. Sex is a strong urge, let's face it. So God gives us marriage. Rather than de-gooding sex, Paul encourages sex. The urge for sex is very strong, but there's a right and a wrong way to express that. And so we see in verse 2, the temptation of sexual immorality. Verse 5, Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 9, burning with passion, or aflame with passion. We all have a sexual urge from God, and so it's important that we can use that and express that in the God-given way, in a correct context, because sex is powerful. It's a bit like a river. Rivers are great, aren't they? I love Rural Harvey's cottage a few weeks back, and there's a little stream that goes past there, and we were going on there on the boats, and we were looking at the birds and flying around. Some people were fishing there, and the river was lovely. It was great. But talking to the people who live in Staveley about this time last year, and they would say that river was not great, because the river expanded beyond its boundaries. It broke out of its banks. And as it did, it destroyed homes. It destroyed businesses. It destroyed people's lives. Shattered lives. So that river, when it's in its right context, within its boundaries, is great. But take it outside of that, and people know the destruction that they can cause. Speak to people in India at the moment about the destruction that that can cause. Think about it in terms of sex. Well, I think we can look at our society and see ways in which that also is the case. Sex is to be enjoyed within its right boundaries. And that is why God gave us marriage. So, if you're not married, but you're in a relationship, and you're praying for self-control by the Spirit, but you're really struggling, then verse 9 tells you, get married. Because then, you honor God with your bodies by avoiding those temptations. Get married, if that's the case. Marriage is God's way of helping us to express sex in the right context. It isn't a social convention. It isn't a human invention. It isn't a piece of paper. It's from God himself. It's a gift. So we can enjoy sex and get the most out of it. Because sex fundamentally is an act of unity. Sex is an act of unity. So be exclusive. Verse 2. It says this: each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Marriage is the place for sex. The two go together. Marriage is intended for sex, and sex is intended for marriage. Last week, if you were here, Tim was talking. There isn't any such thing as casual sex. Because sex is so integral to who we are that it actually changes us to the core. Genesis 2, when God talks about sex, the two who will become one flesh. Every act of sex unites us to another. Which is why marriage and sex do go together. Sex is an act of giving myself totally and utterly to the other. You take sex outside the context of marriage, and basically it's a way of saying, I'm going to give you my body, but I'm not going to give you the rest of my life. You can have this bit of me, but you can't have all of me. You can't keep then uniting to lots of people without losing some of yourself. Sex is exclusive. Marriage is exclusive. And that's the way that God intended it for our best. I was really saddened this week as I did some research. I hope nobody looks at my kind of web browsing history this week, because I searched on Google for extramarital affair websites. So I hope Karen doesn't look at that, but she knows. I was confronted by thousands of hits, thousands of them. Websites such as maritalaffair.com, illicitencounters.com, marriedbutbored.co.uk, which describes itself as Britain's favourite extramarital affairs website. People are making money out of the opportunity for people to have sex outside marriage. It's tragic. Incredibly sad. Well, it's encouraging people who are united in one way to then unite to others. I think this is this idea of unity is what's going on in verses 10 to 16. Later on in the passage, we're not going to have much time to spend on that section. But that is the logic. Sex unites. Marriage is unity through sex. And so, even in the case of difficult relationships, verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. This is what Jesus himself said. Don't separate. Don't separate. But if you do, he appreciates that that happens at times. Aim for reconciliation because you're united. Then that happens later on, don't we? We see later on in when Paul says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. I think he's talking about situations Jesus hadn't spoken about because they didn't necessarily arise when Jesus was around. Believers weren't being converted and married to unbelievers in that way. I think what he's saying is, even if you're married to a non-Christian and they're thinking, well, we can't be united to a non-Christian, stick at it. Stick to that relationship if possible, because you're united to one another. You can't then go and give yourself to somebody else. So don't divorce. Don't separate. Stick at it. Because actually those relationships have an impact, don't they? Verse 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife made holy because of her husband. Otherwise their children would be unclean. Paul's saying, stay. Your holiness is contagious. Your husband, your wife has the benefit of the impact of the gospel in your home, and so do your kids. Might not, verse 16, lead to their salvation, but it might. Stick at it. Stick at it. Sex is about unity. Unity. So be exclusive. And thirdly, sex is unselfish. So put the other first. Verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, for those of us who are married, this might be a bit of a surprise. It probably shouldn't be, because you've said it to one another. Some of us wear a wedding ring. I've got mine here. What does a wedding ring mean to you? I asked Laura that question earlier on, and she gave me a really good answer. But what does your wedding ring mean to you? When you sort of sit there and you look at it, what's it mean? Well, you said these words if you're married. I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the ring on my finger reminds me that Karen has given me authority over her body to me. She has given herself to me. And the ring is a physical evidence of that. Now, before we go on a bit of an ego trip and think that's great, I gave her a ring. And the ring that I gave her says that my body, belongs to her. Everything I have, all that I am, I share with her. That's incredibly profound for our culture, which thinks that my body is mine. That sex is all about me. In marriage, we make a covenant saying that my body doesn't belong to me any longer. It's yours. But amazing as it is now, just think how amazing that would have been to Christians or to those in the culture at the time, where women had no rights whatsoever. They would have been happy with the idea of, yeah, my body suddenly belongs to my husband. The blokes would be like, yeah. But they wouldn't have liked the idea that suddenly the man's body belongs to the woman. Blows their minds. And what that means has impacts, massive impacts on the way that sex happens within marriage. If my body belongs to Karen, then my primary aim in sex is not my own gratification. It's a crazy thing about Christian sex. It's not about getting pleasure. It's about giving it. As one writer puts it, the greatest sexual pleasure should be the pleasure of seeing your spouse getting pleasure. When you get to the place where giving arousal is the most arousing thing, you are practicing this principle. You're getting it right. The most common assumption in our world is that the most amazing sex is when you're young, fit, and energetic. But it's not. The best sex is when you're emotionally close, when you grow to know what satisfies the other, when the other's enjoyment becomes your primary goal. Actually, that's the most pleasurable way of doing it anyway. But it's not obvious, it's not self-evident, and it does take years to discover this. But the implications are a few. It means that sex is not demanding sex. Sex is not manipulative, a treat or a threat to be withheld. Sex is not sulky, if you get the not tonight, dear. No, you're putting the other one first, aiming for the other one's good. And so I reckon that God celebrates when we have this kind of sex. He loves giving gifts to his children. And when he sees his children enjoying his gifts in the best possible way, then of course he's going to be pleased. So, glorify God in your body, verse 20. Making love to your wife, making love to your husband, is doing just that. So I think that's an application. And maybe we should keep on glorifying God more regularly. But surely, surely, we might think the best way to honour God is to pray. Well, Paul just talks about that, doesn't he? Verse 5. Don't deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Well, of course, Paul isn't suggesting a kind of, not tonight, dear, I'm praying. Kind of get out clause the spiritual headache. But instead, what perhaps he's saying is that the sexual intimacy is so important to a marriage. The only thing that's as important is spiritual intimacy. Praying together. Deciding together to refrain. I think it's the sexual equivalent of fasting. Deciding to pray together. Focusing your relationship on talking to God together, rather than having sex. But like fasting, it's dangerous if you do it for too long. A healthy marriage then puts the other first. Sorry about that. A healthy marriage puts the other first in everything. And that's surely the best place to enjoy sex. As Christian marriages, and Christian marriages can be a corrective to the world, our children should see our marriages as attractive and not be drawn into the world's lies or the need to satisfy every urge in whatever way possible. But, and this is probably the most important thing that I need to say. The one marriage that is a perfect demonstration, the one husband who is a perfect model to follow, is the husband we all have. That is the Lord Jesus, if we're a Christian. So finally, and most significantly, make the most of the marriage we all enjoy. We've seen that our bodies were bought at a price. Chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. All marriages are a picture of Christ in his church. And we are all sexual sinners. We are all screwed up in different ways sexually. We've all failed. And so all of us this morning probably will have been thinking, yeah, there's a lot in here that I'm starting to feel guilty about. Well, Jesus looks on us as those who are messed up, those who are sinners, and he unites to us as we unite to him by faith. We are united to Christ by faith, such that Jesus is able to say, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus is, becomes ours by faith union with him. His perfection, his goodness, his righteousness becomes ours through union with him. And Jesus is faithful to his church. Just imagine Jesus saying these words to the church. Jesus, will you take the church to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And Jesus said, I will. And how do we know that's the case? How do we know that is the case? Well, if we as Christians give our bodies to one another, what did the Lord Jesus do with his body for us? Well, he died, didn't he? He demonstrates his love for us, his faithfulness to us, by dying on a cross. He glorified God in his body so that we might be able to glorify God with our bodies. We're part of this. We're all part of this church if we're a believer. If you're not, and you're beset by guilt in various areas of life, then can I encourage you to look into the love and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on your behalf. Honor God, glorify God with your bodies. And we're going to sing an expression of that, saying, yeah, God, I want to do that. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you, Lord. So the musicians are going to come up, but why not spend some time quietly thinking in our own hearts about the love that Jesus has demonstrated for us and the way that we can honour God, glorify God with our bodies, with regard to singleness, with regard to marriage, with regard to sex. And spend a few moments in quiet.